Well, we are in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And there is much here, I believe, for us this morning. Let's read it. Now, when they came near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you loosing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. And they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and they cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he might find something on it. And when he had come out, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. The title of my message today is "Don't Miss Jesus." How easy it is to miss the Lord. Two areas that we find in the story that we look at today that the Jews missed Jesus. They missed Jesus in the Word. As they searched the Word and as they studied the Word, they missed Jesus. They missed Jesus not only in the Word, but they missed Jesus in their worship, in their temple worship. They missed the whole point. They didn't get it. You know, they were students certainly of the Word, but there was something that lacked. There was something that didn't click. There was something that they didn't get. They missed Jesus. And it's so important for us to hear this, so important for us to see this, because we as a church have the same problem, I think, the same temptation. We study the Word, we go through it, but sometimes we just miss the Lord in it all. We just don't get it. In our worship, we can sing songs and we can celebrate, but we miss what worship really is. In our day, outside of church, when we wake up in the morning, we can so easily miss the Lord. We can miss what God is doing. We can miss what He wants to do. We get caught up, we get busy, we get distracted with so many things. And we miss the simplicity of Jesus. The joy of loving God. The joy of worshiping God. I really want to exhort us, based on what we'll talk about here today. We'll talk about some eschatology. We'll talk about worship. We'll talk about the church and the condition of it. Really want to encourage you to come on out to Thursday nights. We're starting now into chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the church. It's very important because Jesus has some very clear words for His church. Those words are spoken to the church, and they're words to tell the church, "Listen, you're missing me. Basically, you're missing me. I'm in your midst. You don't even know it. You don't even see it. You're doing great things for me. You're serving me. Your works are wonderful. Your outreach looks beautiful. Outwardly, you look good. But there's a problem that I can see with the eyes, as we saw there, the vision in chapter 1, his eyes of a flame of fire. And he just looks right into us and says, but this one thing is lacking. But this I have against you. And always we hear throughout the letters, each church had a different issue. Always we hear throughout the letters, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church, let him hear. Let us hear. Let us hear. And I want to encourage you to come out and study the Word with us. Well, we pick it up here. We leave Jesus off in the region of Jericho there at the end of chapter 10. We come here to Mark chapter 11. Jesus, it says, he comes near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And he sends two of his disciples and he tells them to go into the village opposite and on and on. You know, what's interesting here, Jesus is leaving the region of Jericho. If you've ever been to Israel with us or been there with someone else on a tour, Israel is an amazing place. And, you know, these are all real places. I want to really emphasize today that I believe that the Bible is incredibly accurate. The Bible is an amazing work of God. It is clearly not man-made, man-created. You know, I just got a video from a ministry that deals with Mormons. And they've compared the Book of Mormon and the Word of God. And they've compared them through just archaeology. They've compared them through geography, trying to find, you know, the places that the Book of Mormon talks about, the cities that just can't find them, the artifacts it talks about, the different things. There's just no archaeology for it. It's just amazing, you know, to see. And then they go to the Bible, and, well, there's so much there. And you know, it's just a beautiful scene. Jesus comes from the Dead Sea, which is about 1,300 feet, I believe, below sea level. And he begins to rise up. Jericho's right at the Dead Sea. He begins to rise up. And he goes up. And he goes up about, I think it's about 3,600 feet. The Mount of Olives is above sea level. So you've got a long ways, 1,300 feet below sea level, going up 3,600 feet above sea level. And he goes from the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And on that road, he comes to two villages that he passes through here. And then he begins to come to the crest of the Mount of Olives. And he comes over. And when you come over the Mount of Olives, and you will see before you Jerusalem. Because the Mount of Olives is a mountain that's about 300 feet higher than the Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, which is where Jerusalem is, which is where the temple is. And you come up and you see the glory. In Jesus' day, very different than our day, when you come over that mountain, you would see the glory of the temple 2 to 3 times higher than what is on the Temple Mount today. What is on the Temple Mount today is the Dome of the Rock. It's the Muslim shrine there where they believe Muhammad ascended into heaven. It's on the same very rock that the Jews believe the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple. And so that's what the great debate today is in Israel. That's what the great debate today is in the Middle East and over what you hear about the West Bank. Don't think it's about land. It's not. It's not a religious thing. It's about the Temple Mount, without doubt. And there's a huge debate. Well, in Jesus' day, it wasn't so. In Jesus' day, you'd come over that mountain and you'd see the glory of this temple, which is the most beautiful sight that you could lay hold of. Remember, Jesus didn't do his ministry in Jerusalem, this beautiful place, the city of God, God said. This is my city. I have set my eyes upon it. I have called it my city. This is where I want you to put my house. This is where I want people to worship me. This is where people from all over the world are going to pilgrimage to during the feast times. And they're going to come here to the city of God, the city of David, to Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't do his ministry there. This was the headquarters of Judaism. This was the religion, if you would, of the Jews. This is where the teachers of the Jews were. This is where the Word of God dwelt. This is where the sacrifices were offered. But Jesus chooses to do his ministry in the outskirt lines of the place called Galilee, around the sea, the lake, more properly of Galilee, the villages of small villages of Capernaum, of Bethsaida, of different villages. Now he comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes at the perfect time. A time that was prophesied, I believe, by Daniel the prophet. I think one of the most phenomenal prophecies in all the Bible. Daniel 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesies that from the going forth of the commandment, Daniel chapter 9 verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, a week obviously is, in our mind, when we think of week, we think obviously of seven days. Well, in Daniel, when he's speaking about a week, he's speaking of a period of time of 7 years. And so he talks about from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is cut off, it says there in Daniel chapter 9. Until Messiah the Prince is cut off, it's going to be basically 69 weeks, 69 periods of 7 years. And so if you didn't know, you're going to have a math test this morning, but I'm going to give you a math test. No, it's their math. You're like, man, I just barely got here. Well, wake up. Get your minds going. If you calculate seven times 69, you come up with the number 483. That would be 483 years. 69 weeks represents 69 periods of 7 years. So you take the 69 and you go into the 7 years and you come up with 483 years. Now, understand this, a biblical year is based on a solar calendar, on a Babylonian calendar. The biblical year is months that in each month of a year is 30 days, not 31 days and sometimes 29 or sometimes 30. And so the year is 360 days instead of 365. And so if you take 360, because you want to get it down to the day, because if from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be 69 weeks, and we realize that 69 weeks is really 483 years, and if you calculate 483 into every year is 360, you come up to the number of 100,073,800 days. Excuse me, I'm a little sick here. I'm working through this, okay? I'm trying to do the math, so hey, you got to do math with me here. I didn't get an A in my math class, I'll tell you that much. If you calculate 173,880 days from the time the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, according to many scholars and according to my studies, you come to from the day it goes forth. When was that? March 14th, 445 BC, before Christ. You can find it in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Artaxerxes, the king, gives forth the commandment to go, sends Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And from that day, according to Daniel chapter 9, you calculate 173,880 days. You come from March 14th, 445 BC. It will bring you to the date that Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, April 6th, the year 32 AD. That's when Jesus comes, April 6th, the year 32 AD. This is when Jesus comes here. This is what our passage is. This is an incredible prophecy. Less than a week from this date, Jesus will be cut off. That's what Daniel says, that Messiah the Prince will be cut off. And then that leaves us with one more 7 year period in Daniel, which is called the 70th week of Daniel. This is totally for the Jews. It's got nothing to do with the Gentiles. If you read Daniel's prophecy, it's for your people, it's for the Jews. And we believe that there's a period between the 69 weeks of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel that God is now no longer working with the Jews, but he's working with the Gentiles. When I say no longer, I don't mean God doesn't love the Jews or doesn't care about the Jews, but according to what Paul the Apostle says, and according to what Jesus says, that the Jews are going to be blinded and the Jews aren't going to be saved in a great amount of people. There's a remnant, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. You can read it yourself later, Romans 11, that there's a hardening that's going to take place. We believe that's the church age. So if we had a chart up here today, we would start with the 69 weeks. That brings us up to Jesus coming in Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is crucified days later. And then there's a gap. There's a big gap. And we put in there church age. And then at the end of that, there's still a 7-year period that God's going to work with Israel. Because God says He's going to. He's not done with them. He hasn't forsaken His people. He hasn't cast them out. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. God's going to work again with Israel. And it's going to be a glorious time for Israel. I don't know about the rest of the nations, because it's called the 7 years of tribulation. And that's where we get a 7-year period of tribulation. Revelation tells us that in 3.5 of those years is going to be the great tribulation. There's going to be great vengeance and things. But God's going to use Israel. God's going to raise up evangelists from Israel. God's going to reunite the people of Israel once again. Israel's going to be deceived. Daniel says it. He says the people of the prince. And he goes on to talk about making a covenant and the speak about the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. And he's going to bring seemingly peace. But in the middle of that covenant, he's going to break his covenant. He's going to turn on Israel. He's going to begin to fight against Israel. And that's what leads us up to the Battle of Armageddon. At the end of the 7-year period of tribulation, and Jesus Christ is going to come back, which I believe with the bride, with you and me. And he's going to come back and he's going to wipe out the nations of the world. And he's going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to reign. As so many prophecies in the Old Testament says, Jesus will physically reign and sit on the throne of David. And that's what these people were declaring here. Now, not only do I learn that from history and from math, but I think it's really clear in the words of Jesus in Luke's account of this same story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, if you would. I think this is phenomenal. Luke 19. Certainly there are others that would believe differently. There are scholars that wouldn't believe in the 70 weeks of Daniel as I'm presenting them. But I think that the indication that Jesus gives here in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, is powerful. Same event. Jesus coming in. They just said in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in the heavens, and glory in the highest." And then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And that is the first rock concert that would have happened in history. But it didn't. I had to wake you up somehow. What is Jesus saying? What in the world is he talking about? The stones? What? The Pharisees come along. Again, here's Jesus. He's coming in Jerusalem. They go and they get this donkey that has never been ridden on, which in the scriptures is always speaks of something that is sacred. Putting a special person on it. Putting a king on it. You know, it's a virgin donkey. It's pure. It's set apart. No one's ever ridden on it. In the Old Testament, it was forbidden to ride on a king's horse. You know, it was special. It was set apart, sanctified for the king. The idea of laying clothing out on the road was something that they did for kings. That was something of royalty. It's like in today, we roll out the red carpet. That's what they were doing in our story. We saw that. We read that. They laid out clothing. The disciples laid clothing on the donkey. They laid out, got trees, and they made a red carpet for the Lord, if you would. It was royalty. No doubt, they were saying, "He's the King. He's the King." And they were worshiping Him as the King. They were doing what they should have been doing. They were declaring that He is the Messiah. And so that's what we see here. Now, Jesus says, as the Pharisees say, rebuke them, because they are declaring. The Pharisees are saying, "Man, they're saying you're the Messiah. Rebuke them." He says, "I can't. If I did, someone else would declare it, because I believe, because God prophesied through a vision that was given to Daniel that on this very day, I will come into Jerusalem." To the very day. It's an amazing prophecy. Again, we're just skimming over it. We don't have time to get into it. We'll get into these things more and more as we go in the book of Revelation. Come on out. And look at what he says. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city. He's on the Mount of Olives. He sees the city and he wept. I want you to see that. Don't miss Jesus. He wept. Tears in his eyes. Listen to what he says. With tears in his eyes for the Jewish people. Oh, how he loved them. Oh, how Paul loved the Jewish people as well. Paul said he'd give up his salvation to see him saved. Listen to what he says, verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Notice that. Your day. This is your day. I believe it's a reference to the prophecy of Daniel. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There's so much here. So much here. They're hidden from your eyes. Things that make for your peace. But now the Jews' eyes are going to be blinded. He's not speaking to the people that are worshiping him, that are declaring him. That's a small group of people. He's speaking to the mass of Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Pharisees, to the high priest, to the religious leaders, to the scribes, to the teachers, to the temple set before him. You missed it. And today you're going to be blinded. He says, for the day will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. Understand, this is a prophecy from Jesus now. You didn't listen to the prophecy before. I'm going to give you another one, Jesus says. This is a prophecy that was clearly, to the detail, fulfilled in AD 70. I believe this is about AD 32. That Jesus is saying this. This was fulfilled in AD 70. Do you know that Titus surrounded Jerusalem with his troops? The Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Do you know as they sieged Jerusalem, they built an embankment around Jerusalem. They built up a wall. And they closed him in on every side. Exactly what Jesus said. It's exactly what they did. And he says, he goes on here, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. That's exactly what the Romans did. They came in and they leveled. They surrounded the city. They sieged the city. They built an embankment around it. And they leveled the city. And they destroyed the city. And they destroyed everything in it. And do you know that every stone that was of the temple was taken down? Now, you got to understand that that's an impossible prophecy for the disciples. Jesus there, we'll see it in a couple chapters here in Mark. They looked at the beautiful temple. And Jesus said, these things are going to be destroyed. And the disciples are thinking, like, who in the world is going to destroy this and how? You got to realize, when we talk about stones, they're not these little, like, bricks. Or, you know, these little stones. We are talking about stones as big as this wall right here. We're talking about, you know, these speakers would be little tiny baby stones. We're talking about massive stones that make up. Now, you got to understand, these stones have no mortar. They have no cement in between them. They're chiseled. They're placed. There's a retaining wall, huge retaining wall, hundreds of feet tall, all the way around the Temple Mount to retain it because it was on a mount and they wanted to make it flat on the top. So they put up a wall all the way around it and they filled it in. Then they made it flat. Then on that mountain, they built buildings. One of those buildings was the temple itself. They were all built out of these stones. Now, they were plated with gold, the temple. And there was these beautiful gold, you know, figures all over the temple, or I probably shouldn't say figures, but artwork and, you know, grapes and different things. And when the Romans sieged the city of Jerusalem, according to history, they had lit a fire and the fire began to melt the gold and the gold was melted and it went into the cracks and it caused the Roman soldiers to throw over all of the stones. And they begin to knock down the stones. And that's why they knocked the stones down. Well, again, it's prophecy. They were just following God's command. They didn't know it. And they were in there destroying God's people. But they were actually judging the people of God. Because why? Jesus says it. Listen to this. The end of verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable. Jesus told them, you should have known the time of your visitation. Right now was the time of your visitation. And you should have known it. And you didn't know it. Brothers and sisters, I'm saying to us today, we need to listen. They missed Jesus. They missed him. They studied the word. They were all about the word. Jesus told them earlier on in his ministry in John's gospel, there in chapter 5, verse 39, he says, and I quote, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You search the scriptures. And in them you think you have eternal life. But you missed me. They talk about me. They testify of me. But you missed me. I have a word for us this morning. How many of us miss Jesus? How many of us have missed Jesus? And we study the word. You know, you can even study eschatology. And how many people have studied eschatology and they miss the Lord Jesus Christ? You know the point that I would urge you, that I believe the Bible urges us to know the things that will happen, the prophecies of the end, is so that you would be ready. So that Matt read it to us. He read some verses to us. He had a great quote to us. Are you ready? See, when you realize the time of the visitation is near, when you realize the door, the Lord is at the door, He's near. The Lord can come at any time. If you just say, yeah, I know that, and I know this, and I believe, you know, in the premillennial and the pre-tribulational rapture, and I believe, or maybe you say, no, I believe in an all-millennial, and, you know, whatever it is. But the question is this, did you miss Jesus? In all your studying, because you certainly have studied, you certainly have read to hold a view. You certainly have had to dig in and search the scriptures. And the word search, it really means search the scriptures. And you think you have life by searching, but you don't have life by searching. You have life by worshiping. And there's life produced when you study eschatology. There is life produced when you study it and it affects you to do what Peter said to do with it, that we would fear and that we'd be ready for the Lord's return. How many of us are ready today? How many of us are ready? How many of us are waiting? How many of us are truly saying, Lord, come. Come, Lord. How many of us would be ashamed today if the Lord came? See, it's to find Jesus. The Apostle John says that everyone who has this hope, speaking of the rapture, in him, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. You find Jesus when you study for the right reasons. They missed it. Let's examine our hearts today. Just a word of warning, a word of contemplation. Let us examine our hearts and say, Lord, have I missed you? Did I miss you somewhere? Lord, is there something that I'm saying? There's something I'm thinking there. There's something I'm doing. I'm doing all the right things. I'm doing, but I don't know Jesus. Do you know that the early church missed Jesus too? You know, we think the early church is like the perfect church. If we could go back and be like the early church, we'd be the perfect church. But you find out that the early church wasn't the perfect church. Certainly in the early days, they were awesome. It was pretty rad. But as the disciples or the apostles begin to die off, the church began to die. We know that because in AD 90s, John receives a revelation from Jesus and he speaks to seven churches and he's got a word for them. And that's what I'm exhorting you to come out Thursday nights to hear. Because man, if he's got a word for them, he's got a word for us because they're just like us. And I think each church might deal with us in a different way. But Jesus is basically saying, listen, I'm in the midst. And I see what you're doing. Church of Ephesus, for example, good works. You're laboring, you're faithful, you're persevering, you're not putting up with, you know, heresy, and you're standing for the faith. He says, but this I have against you. You've lost your first love. You've missed me. There's a vision there in Revelation 1. We looked at it last Thursday. Jesus is walking through the church. These candle stands of the church, and Jesus is walking in the midst of them. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will come quickly and remove the lampstand from you. The life's going to be taken. We really need to think about this, church. How many churches today that we might say, yeah, I went to that church, it's dead. It's a dead church. Well, what's holding us back from being a dead church? If we miss Jesus, we'll be dead. We can just be a dead church. Just a group of people gather together and talk about the Bible but don't know the Lord. Do you know the Lord this morning? Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord? You know, maybe this message is more for me than you. I'm real busy with the things of the Lord. Real busy with the things of the Lord. It's real easy to miss Jesus. And if it's easy for me to miss Jesus because I got to preach the Word of God, how much easier it is for you to miss him. But if I miss Jesus, we're all in trouble. Church is so easy for us to come to church, and it's not about the Lord. It's about church. We go to church. We're studying the Word this morning. Throw it down, Pastor. It's not about it. It's about throwing it down. It's about learning something new. It's about so many of us sometimes just sit back in criticism and just look and just, oh, that was a good message, that was a bad message, that was a whatever, or, you know, this church is unloving, or this church is that, or that church is this, or are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking something else? We need to examine our hearts. Sometimes we don't see it. We just don't even see it. Jesus is here. He's in his church. Are you being touched by the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Because if you're not, you're missing him, because he touches. Are you being ministered to? Are you opening the Word of God up and growing in the Lord? You're missing it if you're not. There's something lacking. There's something missing. Can I say it's the person and presence of Jesus Christ? And I want to invite you to come into that relationship with him. And I'm talking to the church. This is in evangelism. Jesus is talking to the church. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. That is not to the world. I know we use that in evangelistic crusades. And I'm not against that, but I'm just saying that's to the church. That's a letter to a church. How many of us, Jesus, is standing at the door of our hearts? He's just knocking. Hey! And he says, you open it. I'm not going to open it. How many of us are, every morning we wake up, opening the door, saying, Lord, come on in. It's fellowship. Lord, you, I want you. I want you, Lord. When we open the Word, Lord, I want you. Open our heart, Lord, I want you today. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to know you, Lord. I want to walk close to you. I fear that in all of our Bible studying, we study the Bible and we never learn of God. We never learn the Lord. We never know the Lord. I pray we would. Back to our Mark text. There Mark goes on with a perplexing story about Jesus. Verse 12, and now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he had come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now look at verse 20 with me. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Note that, dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away. Wow. What is this? Jesus curses a tree? Well, you know, a negative miracle. The only one that I've ever found in the Gospels, where Jesus is destroying something through a miracle. He's destroying something by using supernatural means. I believe that Mark inserts this here. I believe that Jesus does this not because of his hunger or his anger that the tree didn't bear fruit, but because he does it symbolically of what's going on. Notice where Mark places this, and that's why we're going on this morning, not just doing one little story here, and I'm tying these together because they fit together. This is like the meat in the sandwich, if you would. The first part, verses 1 through 11, is one piece of bread. Verses 15 through 19 is another piece of bread, and there's something sandwiched in between. And that's this peculiar story of this miracle. What is Jesus doing? Jesus, from a distance, he's hungry. From a distance, he's on his way. There's fig trees all over. He looks out. We know it's probably April when this happens. Jesus looks and he sees a tree. Now, between March, into March, early April, the trees begin to grow their leaves after the winter season. But they did not mature to full figs, to ripe figs, until about June. And so Jesus, I don't believe, was expecting to find big old figs on it. But you got to understand something about a fig tree. A fig tree in the Middle East, and we have them here in California, that it doesn't bear a fig until June, a ripe fig, but it has what we call a bud. Even before the leaves come on, it has these little knobs on it. They're not figs, but they're that which will later become a fig, or later will fall off and a fig will replace it. But that little knob, people would eat, natives would eat. Now, they're probably not the most tasty things in the world, but natives would eat those. And when the tree began to leaf out, when the tree began to have full leaves, those knobs usually would be there because they'd become before the leaves. That's what Jesus is probably going after. Now, Mark says it's not the season for figs. He means it's not the season for ripe figs. But Jesus wasn't probably looking for a ripe fig. He was just looking for something. And what he found was a tree that looked alive but was dead. And I believe he's using it symbolically of Israel. Interesting, a fig tree in Israel is a tree that is symbolic for them. It's a tree that the rabbis would sit under. It was a tree they would study under. It was an important tree like the olive tree for Israel. And Jesus here is cursing it, not because he's upset. You know, there's liberal scholars today that say, well, Jesus was upset and, you know, this is where Jesus sinned. You know, he was just mad and used, you know, his supernatural powers to curse a fig tree. He was upset. He was hungry and didn't get his food and he was, you know, gave it to the tree. I don't think that's what was going on. I do think it's powerful. And I think it speaks into our lives. Again, we search the scriptures to see if these things be true. That's what the Bible tells us in New Covenant Christians to do. Do we find Jesus? We look good on the outside. We look, you know, come to our church. Let's write down our church, you know. We're a church that believes in the worship of God. We're a church that believes in magnifying God. We're a church that believes that God is supreme over all. We're a church that believes in the authority of the Word of God. We're a church that believes in reaching out to our community. We evangelize. We're a church that believes in reaching the end of the world if it costs us our very life. We're a church that is radical. We are a church that believes that the next generation is important, and therefore we're going to pour into the little kids and to the youth of this generation. We're a church that believes it is important to stand and defend for the faith. We are a church that stands for truth and righteousness and the things of God. We look good. We're a tree with green leaves. But on inspection, you notice it says from afar, Jesus saw it. Green leaves, let's go over there, I'm hungry. Get closer. Get closer. You get closer, and he says, there's just green leaves here. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. The book of Revelation, we find that Jesus basically threatens the church. I know we don't like to say it that way, but that's what he does. He says, if you don't repent, I will remove my presence from you. Church, we need to really think about this. As your life, if you're a fig tree, you look green on the outside. You're here in church. You're involved in some of those things I listed. You believe those things. Your forum, your rally, the amens, the yeah, hallelujahs, the excitement, the clapping, the whole thing. But on closer examination, as the Holy Spirit, as Jesus with his eyes of fire penetrate into our souls and searches our motives and our thoughts and our intents, as everything is naked and laid open, is there any fruit in our life? Is there any true life? Can anyone come and glean from us, even if it's just the precursors to ripe figs? What's going on in our church? See, our church isn't this building. Our church is you and me. What's going on in our lives? That's what's going on in our church. You know what's going on in our church? Immorality. Fornication. Adultery. That's what's going on in our church. Lust, theft, drunkenness, drug use. Do you realize that's what's going on in our church? You say, oh, that's not me. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You let the Holy Spirit tell you what's you. A heart that's deceitful, lack of integrity on the job, not a righteousness, not an integrity before God, the fear of God guiding us and leading us. Let's examine. It's good to examine ourselves. Let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our lives. That's what our church is. Outwardly, it's green leaves. Wow, come Sunday morning, green leaves, beautiful. Wow, you look incredible, incredible Christian. Examine your heart. Jesus gave the Israelites time to repent. They didn't. Jesus is giving us time to repent. Jesus is giving, I don't want to dry up from the roots. Verse 20, the fig tree dried up from the roots. I think some of us are on a path of getting ready to dry up from the roots. And I have seen too many Christians dry up from the roots. Backslide. I've seen them go so far out in the world. And truly what Jesus says of the person that was demon-possessed, that there's come seven times worse. What Peter declares, what the Proverbs say, that a dog returns to its vomit and becomes worse than the first. How many times I've seen it. Don't be deceived. We need to be a people that take heed to the Word of God. A people that hear the voice of the Spirit of God, what He's saying to the church, and we have an ear to hear it, and we heed it, and we take it. Listen, if you're convicted today, that's good. You're in a good place. If you're still convicted, that's wonderful. You're in the right place. I love conviction, and I'm always convicted. So if you feel like you're always convicted, welcome to the crowd. You're right with me. I'm always convicted. I'm glad. What do I do with conviction? That's where the grace of God comes in. What do I do with it? Where do I go? Do I go, as the Word says, boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to change, to be delivered, to be cleansed, to be washed, to be purified? What do I do? Do we take heed? Do we say, okay, there's an issue in my life. Lord's shown me, and I got to deal with it. Let's say today you're in full-on fornication. You right now feel so horrible. Right now you think, I know you're sinning. I don't, but God does. And today you're so hit right now, you want to run out of this room, but you're afraid if you run out right now, everyone will know you're too convicted. So you're just sweating right now. You don't need to sweat. You need to receive the power of God in your life. You need to receive the grace of God. You need to let Jesus Christ come in. You need to open the door and say, Lord, I don't want to be like this. Because you probably don't. You don't want to be in sin. Who wants to be in sin? Why would you be in church if you love sin? I mean, yeah, but you are. But today He can cleanse you. Today He can heal you. Today He can change you. Tomorrow He can do the same, and the next day. But you gotta receive. You gotta open the door. You gotta say, sit and sup with me. Know this, and I want to say this, and I want you to hear this. Jesus Christ loves you. Loves you. Right now, right where you are. Wherever it is, He loves you. When I say that to you, go, amen, He does. Or do you struggle with that? He loves you. Jesus Christ wants to minister to you. Jesus Christ died for you. Now, some of us can put up a wall and not receive that, and that will only damage you. Or we can just humble ourselves and say, Lord, I don't want to be like the Jews. Because they miss Jesus in the Word. They also miss Jesus in their worship. I want to be a man that loves God's Word and sees Jesus in God's Word and gets to know Jesus through God's Word. And I want to be a man that knows what it means to worship. Because you know you were created to worship. That's why you were created. You need to worship God. God doesn't need you to worship Him. You need to worship Him. It is of utmost importance that you are an absolute, full-blown worshiper of God. It will so change your life. And it will satisfy your soul beyond. When you say, I'm nothing, He's everything. When you believe it. When you believe that I've been justified by His blood. When you believe that He has chosen me from the foundations of the world. When you believe, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When you believe it. And when you know that the Holy God of Israel has accepted you in His presence and loves you, that's what's worship. That's worship. It's not singing songs on the back of the bulletin. It's singing songs, a part of worship. And I think that's such an important part, is singing songs as a congregation that have meaning and depth to us. And those words we sing have meaning and depth if you believe them. Sometimes we just sing them. Jesus said in chapter 7, he said that, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. For these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the commandments of men." They missed him in worship. They missed him in the temple. So Jesus, after verse 11 tells us, goes into the temple, looks around, and goes back to Bethany. The next day he comes, pick it up, verse 15. "So he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple or goods through the temple. And he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" He comes to the temple, the place where God's to be worshipped. He walks through the eastern gate. He stands there. You got to understand the temple. When he says the temple, it's not that Jesus went in to, you know, the inner court of the temple. He didn't open the door of the temple and walk in. The temple, I said there was a retaining wall around the temple. On the top of that retaining wall, then it was made flat. It was very large, acres and acres of property. And in the center of that, there was a smaller wall that went around. And in the center of that, there was the temple. But all around that smaller wall was called the court of the Gentiles. Around that little wall that was around the temple, a short wall, 4 feet high, there was a plaque on that wall that said, "If anyone that is of another nation than a Jew proceeds beyond this point, they ensue their own death." I've seen the inscription. And that was all over. That's been found. The Gentiles could only go into the court of the temple, the courtyard. They couldn't pass through into the court of the women and to the court of Israel and the rest of the temple. And the Jews all had limitations. They could go court of the women and the men, circumcised male could go into the court of Israel. But then there was where the priests would offer sacrifices and on and on. Gentile, all they could do is they could come to the edge of that fence. So when Jesus says he went into the temple, what he's talking about is he's talking about going in the court of the Gentiles. Now this is where it is. Notice that all nations, that my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. For the Gentiles. What does Jesus do? He comes in there and it's a swap meet. It's a stable. You know, animals don't say, "Excuse me, I need to use the restroom. Where are your facilities?" Think about it. We're talking about a courtyard. We're talking about stones as a pavement. We are talking about sheep and goats and doves and wares, it says. It's goods. It's anything. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East and seen one of their bazaars, their swap meets. That's what it was. And if you've been there, you know it's a little different. Jesus comes in and he is enraged at the abomination of what the Jews are presenting God as. Not only is it a swap meet, but it's a ripoff. He says it's a den of thieves. You guys are all thieves. Now, who's leading the marketplace here? Who's behind it? The Sadducees, the high priest. He's getting kickbacks. This is how they're making their money. And they are rich. Be not deceived. We know this from Josephus. We know this from Jewish writing. They're making some good money. You see, the money changers table is a table where they would change the Roman currency or whatever currency they might have into temple money, because you got to have holy money to buy a sacrifice. And they'd beef up the price. Exchange rate was pretty hardcore. And then, you know, obviously you wouldn't, you know, carry an animal if you were coming from Ephesus on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice to the God, to Yahweh. You don't carry your little sheep that has no spot, no blemish. You bring some money and you'll just buy it there. Convenience. Yeah, convenience at a price. And so what was God looked at? What did people see when they saw the worship of God? And let's just say it this way. What do people see when they see the church? They come to the church to worship God. We're called to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where God's word goes out, a place where God's worshiped. People come to worship and they have to make their way through a bunch of junk that has nothing to do with our Father, nothing to do with our Lord. They miss the Lord. They miss the point of worship. And church, we need to be really careful that we don't make the church our marketplace. Oh, there are some people that can do that. There are some people that target churches to go in and sell their product. And that's no difference in what Jesus is doing. And I want to tell you, the Lord isn't for it. Church isn't a place to get connections. It's a place to get connected with God. Church is a place to worship the Lord. That's what church is. What is church to you? Realize this. We, the church, represent God to the world. What is the representation that we give? We can think it's whatever we want to think it. Let's go ask the world what they think it is. So what is your experience to your coworker that's not a Christian about church? I had one guy come once and he asked me first when I invited him, how much does it cost? I looked at him like, what did you say? I didn't get that. How much does it cost? Nothing. Well, yeah, but how much should I bring when they pass the plate? Nothing. Are you sure now? And you know, he was so concerned about paying to get to church. I was thinking, well, there's a problem somewhere in the church. That's why I hesitate to pass a plate. Because I don't want people to come to church and think it's about anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yeah. We as a church know, we ought to know, we need to give. And we ought to be giving above and beyond as we follow the Lord. And there's tons of work to do, and money's always limited. So today, if you're not giving to the Lord, shame on you. You're missing out on some great fun. You're missing out on obeying the Lord and watching His work happen. You're missing out on investing in God's kingdom. You're really missing out. Passing a plate isn't going to fix you giving. So you give God $5 out of your need because there's peer pressure now. There's the plate in front of you. You got a quarter? Got. It's not what we want. Give from your heart. Paul says, I give cheerfully, hilariously, with joy. But there's a reason we don't do certain things. Yeah, I had someone tell me once, you know, you guys got money changers here. You know, the barbecue, the guy's sitting out there at the cash box. Give me a break. You start tithing a lot more and we'll give everyone food for free. You want to pay for it? It's yours, brother. Great. Be less hassle for us. Just come and get it. And you just hit the bill every week. That'd be awesome. You missed the point. Worshiping God. Are we worshipers of God? And does our worship draw the world to say, wow, that's, I want that. I want that. It ought to. It can. Let's let it. When the life of God is pouring out of us, listen, let me close with this. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As a temple of the Holy Spirit, He says, my house, that's your body. That's you. Body, soul, and spirit, that's you. Shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Are you a place of worship? Is your life set apart for worship? And I don't mean singing. I mean worship. That you're a worship for all nations, that you're the servant to that person and that person. Your worship. And God's being glorified. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men, they see your good works and glorify my Father in heaven. That we're the light. We're the representation of Jesus Christ to each other and to the nations, to the people, to our neighbors. There's love, there's joy, there's hearts, there's compassion, there's care. We're the first one to minister to the hurting. We're the first one to reach out. We're the first one to say, let me pray with you. We're the first one to say, hey, you need some help financially. We just want to bless you. God bless you. Not just God bless you, be warmed and filled, but actually hear God bless you. Jesus Christ cares about you. You want to come to church with me? We care about you. Reaching, worship. We're just worshipers. That when no one's looking, what's coming out of our hearts is not sin, but worship. When no one sees, oh, Jesus, I love you. Opening our Bible, drawing near, drinking in, worshiping. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is from God. You are not your own, for you've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. You've been bought. You're owned. You're his slave. And when you find yourself in that place of worship, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find the reason for the season. You will find the reason for your existence, and you will find your contentment, joy, and your happiness. And it will be found nowhere else. And you can search and search and search. But you'll come up empty. But Jesus Christ created you to worship.